Thank you, Jen. Well, I want you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. A few weeks ago, I didn't think my voice would make it, didn't make it through the sermon. We're hoping that it will do that today, that it won't do that today. It'll actually make it through. But I'll try to be not quite as I'm trying not to be as tense when I speak. I tend to want to, well, some of the kids say Pastor Joe yells, but I don't do that. But I'm going to try not to do it. 1980s. What a time that was. I was coming home from camp last week, and I was listening to the radio, just channel surfing, and I came across a station called the True Oldie Station. And I didn't hear a song that was older than 1983. Why are you laughing? 1980s. That was some time. There was a particular young lady at the time, late teens, early 20s, who wrote a lot of songs that really captured the heart of the times, not just in the 80s, but for all of times. Cyndi Lauper wrote this song that really puts the philosophy of earthly treasure for most people into words. You probably never really understood the words if you heard the song before, but listen. She said, "I'm sorry, baby, I'm leaving you tonight. I found someone new. He's waiting in the car outside. Ah, honey, how could you do it? We swore each other everlasting love." She said, "Well, yeah, I know, but when we did, there was one thing we weren't really thinking of, and that's money. Money changes everything. Money changes everything. We think we know what we're doing. That don't mean a thing. It's all in the past now. Money changes everything." Well, of course, that's the world's way of thinking, isn't it? And we can all identify with that. Maybe we've even said something like that before. Hey, listen, money changes everything. Jesus did teach about the subject of money. He taught about the subject of possessions and earthly treasure. And you've probably heard before, he's taught about that subject more than any other subject. He put a lot of emphasis on these things, on possessions and whatnot. One man asked the question why Jesus did that, and he said, "Because there's a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we think about and handle money. We may try to divorce our faith and our finances, but God sees them as inseparable." Jesus taught us, "For where your treasure is, there what? There your heart will be also." And he gave us a perfect illustration of that back in the book of Luke chapter 19, a story that we all know very well, a story about a man named Zacchaeus who was a wee little man, and a very wee little man was he. One day Zacchaeus climbed up into a sycamore tree to see what he could see because he heard the Lord was passing by that day. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in that tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." What happened as Jesus went into the house of Zacchaeus, who was a little man, but he was very, very wealthy? Zacchaeus said this. As Jesus entered his house, Zacchaeus said, "Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." To which Jesus replied, "Today, salvation has come to this house." You notice the connection between Zacchaeus' view of wealth, money, possessions, and how Jesus says that is an indication of the position of your soul. How you view those things is an indication of the position of your soul. Our perspective on earthly treasure provides a very trustworthy indication of the condition of our souls. So this morning, I want to begin a little series, 4 or 5 week series, called Guarding What Is God's. Guarding What Is God's. In other words, we're going to be talking about stewardship, management, over the next couple of weeks. This week, we're going to be talking about management in terms of earthly treasure. Next week, we're going to be talking about management in terms of our schedule. We'll actually take 2 weeks on that, talk about busyness. And then we'll also take time to talk about our job, and then finally, our body, guarding what is God's. We're understanding things simply as being God's, not ourselves, and ourselves simply as being managers. Today we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Chapters 8 and chapter 9. In what is the most detailed section in the New Testament on the subject of giving. In fact, that's the way I've looked at it before, as simply being the most detailed section in the New Testament on giving. But with that emphasis, we need to be careful not to miss the major thrust of this text. The major thrust of this text is not primarily about giving. It's not primarily about money. It's not primarily about earthly treasures. As we go through this text, I want to convince you that the major thrust of this text is about the grace of God. If I were to put this into a phrase, I would say something like this. Our treasure is God's provision. Our treasure is God's provision. Just look at the verses here. Look at chapter 8, verse 1 for a moment. We want you to know, brothers, about what? The grace of God. Look down in verse 6. Accordingly, we urge Titus, and as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Look at the end of verse 7. See that you excel in this act of grace. Verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace. Look down in chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Verse 14, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Just if I were just studying this passage, if I were just coming to this, one of the things I'd tell you to do is read it often, and notice for any repeated phrases, repeated words, repeated concepts or ideas. The repeated phrase, the repeated concept or idea of these two chapters is obviously something to do with the grace of God. And let me give you a bit of background before I go any further. The Apostle Paul is collecting an offering from the Gentile nations to give to the poverty-stricken Jewish believers back in Jerusalem. Basically, now this is very, very simple. The churches of Macedonia, we would call that Greece today, the churches of Macedonia were also very poor. But they heard about this offering that Paul was collecting for the saints back in Jerusalem, and they wanted to be a part of that offering. But they were very, very poor. So poor that up in verse 2, we read their extreme poverty. We read about their severe test of affliction. So they're very poor, they're very afflicted, yet they were extremely generous, okay? Very poor, very tested, very afflicted, yet extremely generous. They gave toward the offering out of their poverty, even according to verse 3, giving beyond their means. Verse 4, they even begged for the privilege of being part of this offering. They not only gave of their offering, they gave of themselves. That's the short. That's a bit of the background. And we might be quick to see this only as a matter of selflessness. only as a matter of cheerful giving. In fact, probably, I know when I've come to this text before, that's the way I viewed it. Look at the selfless, cheerful, proportionate, sacrificial giving of these people. But guess what? It's not primarily about that. And this becomes very instructive, very encouraging to us when it comes to us being stewards of our treasures. Now, look up in verse 1 again. I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. Paul describes what's taking place here in Macedonia as being about the grace of God. He calls it later, he says, he later refers it to it as this act of grace. Does that strike anybody as being kind of strange? Maybe just me. He looked at what the Macedonians desired, and he looked at what they did, and he says, yep, that's all about grace. Does that compute for you? Or does it seem a little strange? Does it seem strange to look at the selfless and sacrificial giving of this group of people, something that required all-out effort on their part, something that required all-out hard work and determination, and he says, yep, that's about the grace of God. That's an act of grace. Sounds strange, anybody? Or are you still not getting it? Crickets, okay. Imagine this. Tomorrow morning, my day off, my wife gets up before everyone else very, very early. Suppose it's in the summertime, around July. She goes out to the market, buys all of the ingredients that she needs for a podcast, then goes over to Rick and Sherry Miller's place at Blueberry Hill. She's the first one there in blueberry season. Goes out to the biggest bush and starts picking the biggest, quarter-sized blueberries, juicy, sweet, gets all of those blueberries, comes back home, still early, everybody's still sleeping. She begins to mix the ingredients for the dough. She rolls the dough out. She prepares the blueberries for whatever, however you prepare blueberries, and she puts them inside this crust and begins to bake this delectable pie. I'm still upstairs sleeping. But after a time, the smell of that pie baking excites my sense of smell, and the juices on my taste buds begin to flow like they are right now. I almost involuntarily get out of bed. I go downstairs to the freshly baked pie that just comes out of the oven. I go to get a piece, and she says, no, go sit down. I'll serve you up some of my creation. So I go and sit down at the table, and she slices into that pie, gets me a good piece of it, puts it on a plate. By the way, you really do eat pie with a spoon. You fork eating or fork using pie eaters. I really don't understand you. We got that out of the way. She places that in front of me. And with all the flour on her apron, a bit of sweat on her brow, she sits down with a heavy but satisfied sigh after all her hard work and waits for me to take a bite. And I take a bite, sit back from the table, and I'm just savoring it, and I say, oh. She says, do you like it? I said, oh, like it. This is a work of God's grace. And she says, hey, no, I did this. Why are you saying this is from God? Now, by the way, my wife wouldn't say this. She'll try to get me a pie out of this one. She said, You're saying this is of God? You're saying God's grace? I did the work. I say something like, you've labored, you've done all this hard work for me. That's about the grace of God. That's a work of God's grace. As even I'm thinking about this, I'm immediately confronted with the question, am I being offensive to my wife? Is saying this somehow offensive? Because it sounds very similar to what Paul is saying to the Corinthians here, or to the about the Macedonians. They worked, they labored, they sacrificed, they gave in a time when it was really, really, really hard to do that. And he says, yep, that's the work of grace. I want to know, are the Macedonians going, hey, what do you mean a work of grace? Let me make it even more relevant to our situation. We say today, we need $10,000 for the next phase of expansion for exaltation. And next week, this week, we decide to pull our resources together. We make sacrifices. No Starbucks drinks this week. We empty out our penny jars. Kids are going, they're going over to the neighbors. They're raking leaves. They're working in gardens. Everything's going on. And we all come back next week. We all give. And the men count it. And they bring the report up. And I say, $10,000 raised today. That is a work of grace. And some kids say, or maybe all of us say, wait a minute. No, that's a work of me not drinking Starbucks. That's a work of me weeding a garden this week. That's a work of me emptying my penny jar into the offering plate last week. Would you be offended if somebody said, oh, that's a work of grace? Is it okay to say something like that? Is it okay to say that hard work and that you worked and that sacrifice that you made, that's all of grace? Understand the question? Understand where I'm going to go with this? Here's my question. How can Paul say what he says here in chapter 8 and 9? How can he look at what they did and say that's of grace? How can we say something like that? Three things. Three statements. Three requirements. I'll say it this way. Three requirements to be able to make a statement like that. Number one is a recognition. A recognition that everything is God's in the first place. Okay? Everything is God's in the first place. Listen to a couple verses here. I'm just going to give them to you quickly. We won't turn there. Deuteronomy 18, he's speaking to Israel. This is not a verse, by the way, that is specifically applicable to us in the sense that we can, in the sense of the prosperity gospel. This is about God making something happen for the Jewish people, but we understand something about the character of God. Notice what he says. Deuteronomy 8:18. You shall remember the Lord God, your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, so that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. God is the one who gives the power to get wealth. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Haggai 2:8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. 1 Corinthians 6. 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. I'm saying that the way you get to say something like Paul says here is an understanding or a recognition that everything is God's in the first place. Everything is from God. It's all God's possession. It's just his. And friends, when you recognize that it's all his, then you understand that you're just a manager, not an owner. Got that? We're managers, not owners. So then we could say everything is from grace. And notice something here. Look what he says up in verse 1 and 2. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, or their extreme poverty, what I want you to see here is that grace does not do away with the present reality of poverty or affliction. Some of us have that idea that when grace comes, poverty will flee. When grace comes, affliction will run. Grace does not remove trouble. Grace does not remove trouble. Watch this. Look over at chapter 9, verse 8 for a moment. Chapter 9, verse 8. Now watch this. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times. That phrase, in all things and at all times, refers us back to the all things and all times that are being experienced by the Macedonians. In other words, what God is telling us here is that His grace does not remove trouble. What His grace does is it adds a sense of sufficiency in the midst of trouble. That word sufficiency is the word that speaks of competence. In 1 Timothy 6:6, it's translated as contentedness. What grace does, folks, is grace gives you the ability to have competence or the competence of contentedness in the midst of all things and at all times. It does not take away trouble. In fact, sometimes grace causes trouble. But it does give you a contentedness in the midst of trouble so that you're able to abound, to overflow in every good work. In this case, there was extreme joy in the hearts of the givers that transcended their circumstance. That's the point. God gives grace, and He gives grace so that it's able to transcend whatever circumstance that you're in. So it's able to go above and superintend the circumstances of your life to give you contentedness. What you need then is not the removal of poverty. And what you need is not the removal of affliction. What you need is what? Grace. Three times Paul says, I pray to the Lord, remove the thorn in my flesh. And God said to me, no. Why? Because in your weakness, you're made strong. My grace is sufficient for you. It's about grace. So what we're saying is, how does Paul say this? What's required for him to say this? First is a recognition that everything is God's in the first place. The giving, the money or the treasures that they were giving was not theirs. It was God's. They were just managers. Someone wrote up to Charles Wesley one time, rode up on the horse shouting out to Wesley, Mr. Wesley, Mr. Wesley, something terrible has happened. Your house is burned to the ground. Wesley thought about that for a moment, considered, then calmly replied, no, the Lord's house is burned to the ground. This just means one less responsibility for me. You can talk the way Paul talks, you recognize it's all from God's anyway. It's all God's anyway. Second requirement is an understanding that God is the supplier of desire and energy. God is the supplier of desire and energy. Let me give you a couple of cross-reference verses, then I'll come back to 2 Corinthians. Philippians 2, 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His own good pleasure. It's God who works in you to will and to do. God works for you so that you desire and that you have the energy or that you do something, the action, the desire and the action. It's of God. Colossians 1:29, Paul said, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that he works powerfully within me. I'm struggling. I'm laboring to the point of exhaustion with what? With the energy that God gives. You can speak like Paul is speaking and not be offended if he be speaking to you that way when you understand that God is the one who supplies the desire and the energy. Friends, listen. This understanding puts everything into its proper context. God is the one who gave the desire for the Macedonians to do what they did. He gave the desire and the action. It's from God. And this puts everything in perspective. Think about this. Whether you're talking about sexual desire or physical appetite or the outworking of those things, it comes from God. The desire to eat comes from God. That's God's desire. And the ability, the action of eating comes from God. Someone's going to say, well, are you blaming God for my gluttony? Of course not. I'm saying that this is the power to fight against gluttony. Sexual desire, it comes from God. And the consummation of sexual desire comes from God. Say, well, you're going to blame God for adultery? No, I'm saying that's the power to fight adultery. When you see it in that context, this is God's desire. Why would I want to pervert God's desire? This is God's gift, not my God. See, these things qualify as gifts. Desire and energy qualify as gifts, do not qualify as gods. So the work of the Macedonians, Paul says, is a gift. It's a work of grace. It's directly attributable to the grace of God. And they can understand it as such, because they know, and Paul knows, and we know, that the only way they could respond the way that they are responding is if God was the supplier both of the desire and the energy to do something like that. A third requirement. Not only a recognition that everything is God's in the first place, not only an understanding that he is the supplier of both desire and energy, but thirdly, and this is the hitch pin here. This is what holds everything together. You must have a theology that allows for man to become a partner in the grace of God. You must have a theology that allows for man to become a partner in the grace of God. One thing caught my eye this week in studying. Look at verse 2 again. The end of verse 2, he talks about generosity on their part. Okay, so generosity on their part. But then he says in verse 6, this act of grace. Verse 7, this act of grace. Verse 19, as we carry out this act of grace. What has caught my eye here, friends, is the fact that this work, this action, seems to be attributed both to the Macedonians and to the God of grace. See that? This is not the chicken or the egg, which comes first, chicken or the egg. This is saying this action, this work, is attributable both to the Macedonians and to the grace of God, or the God of grace. This is a theology that understands that God empowers and equips us to join with him, to follow in his footprints, if you will. What I'm saying is, God allows us to become a partner in the work or in the act of his grace. Paul says this is of grace because he understands that these Macedonians have simply joined the grace of God. They followed his example. They followed his footsteps. That's why I say this is of grace. It's like somebody who comes and says to my son, oh, you're being just like your father. I won't imagine that's because he's just done something extremely intelligent or wise, whatever that may be. But he's saying, that's just like your father. No, did he do that? Did he do that? Or is it my identity, my personality showing through in him? The same kind of idea here with the Macedonians. Paul uses the work of God in the midst of the Macedonians and says to the Corinthians, join in this act. Join in this act of grace. Follow the example of the Macedonians who are following the example of Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ becomes our great example. Jesus Christ becomes our great example. The reason that they did what they did is because of Christ. So, first question was this. How can Paul say what he says? Three requirements. Got to have a recognition that everything God's in the first place. Has to have an understanding that God is both the supplier of both desire and energy. And you have to have a theology that allows man to be a partner in the grace of God. My next question is this. How can I not be offended when somebody would talk to me like that? How can I avoid being offended? Next week, if we come out and we all work and labor really, really hard for the giving of Expansion for Exaltation, and somebody stands up and says, this is of grace, how can you avoid being offended? Or how can you avoid being offended if you do something for the sake of someone else and they look at that and say, that is all of grace. Your hard work and your labor, that's all of grace. How can you avoid being offended? Listen to this. The only way to avoid offense is the same way that I imagine that the Macedonians were not offended. And that's by having a capital T treasure that was more treasured than little t treasures. The only way that you cannot be offended is by having a capital T treasure that you treasure more than your little t treasures. Is there anything in your life that you treasure more than your money? Is there anything in your life that you treasure more than your house? Is there anything more that you in your life that you treasure more than you treasure how people think of you? The only way you will be offended every single time that somebody says, oh, that's a work of grace, even if you don't verbalize it, because we're very good mask wearers. We're pretty good hypocrites. On the inside, we're seething. On the outside, we're smiling. On the inside, we're thinking, I'm going to let the air out of that guy's tires next time he says that. On the inside, on the outside, we're saying, oh, thank you very much. Oh, praise the Lord. The only way you can avoid that offense is by having a capital T treasure that is treasured more than your little t treasures. And verse 9 shows us that. Jesus, though he was rich, and those riches speak of spiritual riches, though he was rich, yet he laid those riches aside. He let go of those riches in becoming poor. Though he was rich, he became poor so that we might have the riches that he let go of. What are the riches that Jesus let go of? What are the riches that he turned away from? He turned away from the riches of heaven, the glory of heaven, the presence of Almighty God. He turned away from the presence of Almighty God so that we might be in the presence of Almighty God. What this is telling us here is, like one man said, he said, the pleasures of the radical, poor, afflicted, generous Macedonians were not worldly pleasures. They were pleasures in the treasure of Jesus Christ and all God was for them in Him. He said, Christ has become poor so that they might become rich, and in turn, He had become their riches. They treasured Christ above their money. Jesus was actually the treasure. So when they would hear Paul say something like this, I imagine they would rejoice and say, that's right, because Jesus is my treasure. Because I understand it's all His in the first place. I understand that He gave the desire and He gave the energy. And I understand that I'm just a partner. I am following the path, the trail that He blazed for me in the first place. Because He's my treasure. See, when it comes to the issue of our earthly treasures, we don't need to first talk about giving. We'll have to talk about giving at one point. But we don't need to first talk about giving. We need to talk about guarding. You're not an owner. Whether you have 10 cents to your name or $10 million to your name, you're not an owner, you're a manager. We're keepers, we're managers, we're not owners. Our treasures are really the provisions of God. That's how we look at it. Say, so what? Let me give you three so whats to kind of chew on as you work through this text in your mind today. First so what is beware. So beware of being stingy. That's the beware. Beware of being stingy. And I'm not just talking about giving. I'm talking about how you view what you have. Stinginess says, I'm the owner. It's mine. Mine, 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 mine. Right? Stewardship understands it's God's. God's, 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 God's. Beware of being stingy. Okay? Second, be seeking. Beware, now be seeking. Be seeking to model Christ. Be seeking to follow Christ. Make Jesus your model when it comes to possessions and earthly treasure. The model that Paul brings up here in verse 9 is a tremendous section for us to be thinking about. He became poor so that we, through his sake, might become rich. What you possess, your treasure, which is really God's provision, is given in such a way so that you might use it as a tool to model Jesus. Not as a trap to keep you from being like Jesus. Too many of us look at our treasures not as a tool, we look at it as a trap. It's got us sucked in. It's got its grip around our neck, and it's keeping us from being like Jesus. Instead of being used as God's tool to help us manifest the love and life of Christ. So beware of being stingy. Be seeking to model Christ. And thirdly, be looking for how you can join in the act of grace. Be looking. Look for opportunities to join in the act of grace. And again, everyone's going to say, oh, he's talking about giving. That's not primary, folks. It's not primary. When I say be looking for how you can join in the act of grace, that may mean a couple of things. One, it may mean joining in the act of grace with treasure, may mean the all-out enjoyment of what is God's for the sake of His glory. Joining in the work of the grace of God may mean taking your kids for ice cream today, paying your hard-earned money for that ice cream, and sitting down on the bench at Handel's with a strawberry sundae with vanilla ice cream and whipped cream and the nuts on top, and saying, man, this is good. This is awesome. I love it. This is grace. That may mean that. Being following the coattails of grace may mean an all-out enjoyment. We're so easily satisfied in one way and so uneasily satisfied in another way. God gave you these things for you to enjoy them. So enjoy it. Just don't be stingy when you're enjoying it. And follow the model of Christ and look for opportunities to join in grace. And that might mean giving what is God's. Or that might mean the all-out enjoyment of what is God's for His glory. Second thing it may mean the sacrificial giving of what is God's for the sake of His plan. I knew he's going to talk about giving. Yeah, but it's 45 minutes into the sermon. And it's only about 38 seconds. Listen, following or joining the act of grace may mean sacrificially giving so that other people can enjoy the riches, the spiritual riches of Christ in heaven. It might mean that. So look for opportunities this week. I can sacrificially give. And sacrificial is very relative in this sense. For some of you, sacrificial is a really, really big amount. For some of you, sacrificial is not so big. But it's sacrificial nonetheless. And then as you're looking for how you can join in the act of grace, it might mean the all-out enjoyment of what is God's for the sake of His glory. It may mean the sacrificial giving of what is God's for the sake of His plan. And thirdly, and finally, it may mean the wise investment of what is God's for the sake of multiplying. Look at your investments this week as joining in the act of grace. I'm going to wisely invest this, not so that I can build bigger barns. I'm going to wisely invest this for the sake of multiplying God's possessions, God's gifts, so that I can beware of being stingy and be seeking to model Christ and be looking for opportunities to join in the act of grace. That's how we guard what is God's. Would you join me in prayer? Would you stand together? Our Father, we thank You that we can come to You this day in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our joy. And we would desire to know Him and love Him the way that He is deserving of being loved and known. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace, and thank You for these portraits of grace that are sitting before me today. We're standing here before You, Lord, as just trophies of Your grace. We owe all things to You. Let that be our deepest joy. That everything that we are and desire to be is of grace. We pray this in Jesus' name, and together all God's people say.